It's working.
Good. Go ahead and pick up your Bibles and turn with me, not to 1 Timothy 2, but to Genesis 1. Okay, not very hard to find. It's page 1, the first page of the Bible. And the reason is because before we continue in our study of 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want to lay a foundation. Donna, can you move that chair? For some reason, the sun is catching that perfectly and shining it in my eyes. Because the next section...
That's the Shekinah glory.
That's the Shekinah glory. The next section of 1 Timothy 2 is going to deal with the role of women in the church. So just listen. You're in Genesis 1. I just want you to know where we're going in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 15. Paul, this is the next section. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Obviously not a very controversial passage that we're coming to next, right? Well, of course, you know it is. It's hugely controversial and made so by the feminist movement. But we're not going to go there yet. We want to first lay a foundation. And so we're going to lay that foundation by going back to Genesis tonight to set a groundwork for the future. And there is no better foundation than Genesis chapters 1 and 2, these two bedrock chapters of our Bibles. And so from these opening pages of Scripture, I want to talk about men and women tonight, equal and different. And I want to start by saying I love my four daughters. I do. Ah, there they are, my precious Leah, my precious Rebecca. Bree tries. She raised her hand. She pretends. Okay. We're glad you're with us, Bree, but she's not one of my daughters. There's my precious Faithy. There's my precious Lizzie girlie, Elizabeth. And after four boys with their trucks and G.I. Joes, how fun it was for Donna and me to have little dollies around the house, right? And little mommies in training. And my, how they have grown up. That young lady is heading off to college in the fall. It's just amazing to me. I love my girls' long hair. I love their feminine ways. I love the way the Lord has made them like their mother. I love the thought of my godly, super feminine wife raising my four girls, our daughters, teaching them how to serve and honor Christ. And we pray they will do that for the kingdom in the years ahead. And I know I've never said this before, but I do dread the thought of one day having to let them start dating in their 30s and of maybe having to give them away in marriage in their 40s or 50s or 60s. You know, and we laugh about that, but now I turn to something that is not pleasant at all. And that is our world is not so friendly to females and not so friendly to women, from babies and little girls all the way to women. In fact, in the words of Time magazine, there are precious few female-friendly spots on earth. And what would we mean by that? To quote another, much of the world is still waging war against women. There is a worldwide epidemic of violence against women. Sexual assault on young girls, rape, wife beating, they are rampant worldwide. They remain seriously underreported. In India, for example, a truly horrendous practice called bride burning. It continues to this day, bride burning. More than 9,000 brides a year are killed by husbands or in-laws who seek a second dowry. The number could be as high as 25,000 a year. These are women who are just burned alive. In the Philippines, in Thailand, in India, and we could name other nations, but those are the three predominant. The forced prostitution of young girls continues on almost unchecked. There is a growing transnational girl child slave industry, and I could go on and on. The ultimate violence and contempt for females and women is, however, the practice of female infanticide and sex selection abortion. And as you know, we have this modern technology that provides parents around the world, but especially parents in third world countries, think of China, think of India especially, the technology provides the ability to detect the sex of a fetus in order to kill, or better, murder baby girls in the womb. In the mid-1980s, one study of women having amniocentesis in Bombay, India, found that 90% were done to determine the sex of the child, right? They want to find out, am I going to have a boy or a girl? 96% testing positive for a girl aborted their babies. Can you imagine that? 96%. Sex selection abortion in China has already produced this profound national imbalance, with tens of millions of young men growing up without women to marry. What happened to the women? What happened to the girls? They murdered them. They aborted them. By 2003, it was estimated that in South and East Asia, quote, some 100 million women are missing. Where'd they go? Well, they were put to death. Eliminated because they were females, because they were girls. And the number must be far higher now, 10 years later. And it is truly enough to make us weep and weep and weep. Now, what does God the Lord and Creator think of this? How does He put up with us? Do you ever feel that way in your own life and as you look out at the world? How does God put up with us? And do you see then with me the horrendous implications that follow when we reject God's way and in our world substitute our own wicked, perverse, even murderous thinking and practices? You see, any idea that says boys are better than girls, that men are superior to women, is contradicted by page one in our Bibles. From the very beginning, God wants us to get this right. Page one of our Bibles teaches us that in God, our Creator's estimate, and that is the only estimate that matters, women, females, girls are equal in value, equal in dignity, equal in being to men, to males, to boys. Now let's see this in Genesis chapter 1 now. And I want to look at verses 26 to 28. And remember the context. This is the sixth day of creation. And lo and behold, God now creates the pinnacle of His creation, the most wonderful of all of His creatures, human beings. Notice verses 26 to 28. I want to read them from the New American Standard Bible. And here's what Moses writes. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So let's look at letter A. That's all we're going to do, letter A, and then some subpoints tonight. Man and woman created equal in God's image from Genesis 1. Now, what I just read to you is narrative, right? This is history. We have been trained since we were little kids to think of these early chapters of the Bible as mythology. Just kind of a nice story. But that is certainly not what they are. They are a factual account of what actually happened on day six as God the Creator reveals to us through His inscripturated word. So no, Genesis 1 is not mythology. It is narrative history. And it comes to us from the mouth of the only one who is there through all of it, our Creator God. Were you there? God was there. And God tells us what happened. Now, in the ancient world, the narrative account of the events of creation, this account right here in Genesis, it is truly unique. It is monotheistic. Only one God truly created all things by His Word. He spoke the entire universe, we say, ex nihilo, out of nothing, in 6 literal days. And our text is unlike all of the pagan polytheistic creation accounts of the ancient Near East. It stands alone. And our text tells us that God created mankind Himself. He created male and female uniquely, and He made man and woman specifically for the purpose of bearing His image and representing here God on the earth. And our account, penned by Moses, carefully declares the equality between the sexes. Did you notice that? Women, as well as men, bear the stamp of God's divine image. Females, just like males, are created in God's likeness. That is a radical teaching. It was a radical teaching for its day. Now, I don't want to rush through this theologically weighty passage. We're going to study it tonight in a shorter time because of communion. And then we're going to study it next time as well into chapter 2. But I just want to make several points from our passage as we carefully examine chapter 1's teaching together and lay that foundation, as I said, for then our study when we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So point 1 then is this. God created mankind as male and female, both in His image. God created mankind as male and female, both in His image. Now, I could have said human beings, right? God created human beings as male and female, but I chose the word mankind because I believe it's more biblically accurate, as we'll see. God created mankind as male and female. Now, in verse 26, as you look at it with me, God announces His intention to make man, giving this aspect of creation a special fanfare that is unparalleled in the creation account. And our attention is riveted on God's next creative work, His fashioning of man out of nothing. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So man will bear the image or the likeness of God, says verse 26. We call it the Imago Dei. Man alone shares it with God. Man is unique, therefore, finding his identity upward in God, not downward with the animals. Yes, we would say tonight, man is a creature. Yes, that is true. But man is not an animal. Now, I remember when I first understood that, because again, I had been so indoctrinated in evolutionary thinking since I was a little kid. I always thought of us as human beings as animals, just like all the other animals, right? And then I read my Bible and I realize, no, man is a creature but not an animal. He is a creature who is an image bearer carrying the image of God Himself. In fact, man will be more like God than any other creature, including the angels, right? The angels are never said scripturally to be created in the image of God, you and I, all human beings, us alone. Look at any man. Look at any woman, look at any human being, from baby up through adult, like little baby Gigi right back there, right, Jacob? Look at them and you are looking at someone more like God than any other creature in the universe. I find that absolutely staggering, just amazing. And therefore, all humans must be treated with dignity and value because we are created in the image of God. Now, men are not created more in God's image than women. That is not true. We are not created more in God's image than women. Page 1 of our Bibles corrects all false ideas of male superiority and female inferiority. Notice in verses 26 and 27 that God creates two sexually distinct human beings, the male human and the female human. And He creatively designed human sexuality. Verse 31, drop down with me. He calls it good. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And so that means tonight, therefore, that we can celebrate the differences between men and women God made us unique. God made us distinct. But both sexes are equal as image bearers. Now think with me. God did not have to create separate male and female human beings. He could have created an androgynous human being. He could have. He did it with some of his other creatures. He could have created a human creature capable of reproducing itself. But think about that. God, though he could have done that, he did not make its. He made hims. He made hers. God had specific purposes in mind in creating two sexually distinct human beings. And we can celebrate those distinct differences as we explore them in Scripture. He knows what he's doing. And certainly one purpose of distinct maleness and femaleness is to teach us as God's people profound spiritual truths. Like what? Well, for example, the equality and differences between men and women reflect equality and differences in the Trinity itself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity, equally God, equal in essence, yet different in roles. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see that, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Or another aspect that we can learn, the relationship between male and female in marriage as husband and wife, profoundly teaches us through its one flesh union of two distinct persons of the relationship between Christ and his church, Ephesians 5. And we'll get there eventually. So that means role obliteration or androgyny or the blurring of distinct sexual differences. That contradicts, all of those forms contradict God's pedagogical purposes, his educational purposes in creating male and female, man and woman, distinct. Distinct, yet equally created in God's image. Men are not created more in God's image than women. I just want to make sure that we state that. Page 1 of our Bibles teaches this. God equally stamped his divine image and likeness on both the individual man and the individual woman. Both sexes equally represent God as created in his likeness as image bearers. And because then both sexes individually bear God's image, they are equal in dignity, in value, and in being. Both are equally necessary because God made it that way. Both are equally crucial and important to God's desire for mankind, the human race. So don't miss this. We came from God. We bear a resemblance to God. We are male and female, equal in his sight. And that brings us to a second point from our text. Notice with me. Point 2, God commanded both the man and woman to multiply and rule the earth. God commanded both the man and woman to multiply and rule the earth. Verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God made man and woman his co-regents, his under-rulers, if we could put it that way, over the earth. He exalts man, he exalts woman as king and queen of the whole world. He commands them to multiply and rule the earth for him. Multiply, fill the earth with image bearers, representatives of my likeness, says God. Subdue it. Rule over all of the creatures he commands. But notice with me, both man and woman receive the commands of verse 28. The mandates apply to both based on this fact. Both man and woman equally bear the divine image. Therefore, they can procreate, and in the woman's case, give birth to others who bear God's likeness, and they can both rule. They're both commanded to do that. And some would say, it's a man's world. But God says, no, it's my world. It's God's world. And in God's world, both men and women are equally necessary parts. Both are needed to fulfill his plan for mankind to fill the earth and rule over it. Now that brings us to a third point, point three tonight. God named the human race man. God named the human race man. Verse 26, notice again, it reads, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule." Now, that word man here is called the generic use. That is, it is used here in the sense of mankind or human race. It does not refer specifically to the male sex, but generally to men and women as a class, as human beings. Nonetheless, it is a striking fact for us tonight, and it demands explanation, that God chose to use the name of one of the sexes, man, to designate the entire human race. Okay? See, again, we're laying a foundation here for our study of 1 Timothy 2. Why did God choose to use just the name of one of the sexes, man, to designate the entire human race? Now, of course, this just drives feminists crazy today, right? I mean, if they could have their way, they would change the name of Hebrews to Shebrews, right? I mean, whatever. And you have these weird things. I remember some of my classes at USC, you know, woman, you can't have the man in there. So they would add a Y in place of the A. And just, I had a whole class, if you can imagine it, on androgyny. It was the most ridiculous class in my whole life. But this just drives feminists crazy. But why? Why would God call the whole human race man? Ray Ortland writes this. "After all, if any of us modern people were to create a world placing at its apex our highest creature in the dual modality of man and woman, would we use the name of only one sex as a generic term for both? I expect not," he writes. "Our modern prejudices would detect a whiff of discrimination a mile away." But, he writes, "God cuts right across the grain of our peculiar sensitivities when he names the human race, both man and woman, man." He calls us man. And it's noteworthy then that God selected the name of one of the sexes, man, to designate the whole race. Now, turn over with me to Genesis 5, 1 and 2, just a few pages, because this is even more clearly seen. Genesis 5, 1 and 2. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man," or Adam, see, the name Adam is also the name man. "In the day when God created man, Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam," or man, "in the day when they were created." Ortland again, he writes this. "God did not name the human race woman. If woman had been the more appropriate and illuminating designation, no doubt God would have used it. He does not even devise a neutral term like persons. He called us man, which anticipates the male headship brought out clearly in chapter 2. That'll be next time. Just as male and female in verse 27 overshadows marriage in chapter 2. Male headship may be personally repugnant to feminists, but it does have the virtue of explaining the sacred text." Okay? So go back with me to Genesis 1, 26. So God doesn't use the term woman to generically describe the whole human race. Nor did he say in chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make woman in our image." Nor did he say, "Let us make mortals," or "Let us make human beings in our image." He said, 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." Ortland concludes then, "God's naming of the race man whispers male headship, which Moses will bring forward boldly in chapter 2 of Genesis." And that'll be next time, as we study into chapter 2. We're going to continue to see God's crucial creational purpose for men and women, and we're going to explore the equality and yet the differences between the sexes. Now, feminism asserts the equality. Feminism rejects the differences of roles, but Scripture doesn't. So this is an absolutely crucial chapter for us to understand, since it is foundational to the rest of the Bible's teaching on human beings in our distinctive roles as men and women. Genesis 2, in fact, is foremost on the mind of Jesus Christ and on the mind of his apostles when they teach us on marriage, when they teach us on male and female roles as recorded in the New Testament. It's going to be on Paul's mind as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. So I want to give you a homework assignment, okay? Individually or as families, various groups. Over the next couple weeks before we meet again, I want to encourage you to read Genesis 2 several times. Just read it. Maybe you haven't read it in a while. And then we're going to look at the teaching together of Genesis 2 next time. Now, in conclusion tonight, just a few points. One, trust God to guide you wisely through his word regarding your distinct purpose and role as a man, as a woman, as a male, as a female. Now, our world is so confused about this. Their ideas are so messed up, and I would even say so perverted. But we can trust God through his word. He will guide us wisely to understand our distinct role and purpose as a man, as a woman, as a male, as a female. Your existence, your status, your purpose, your role. Our world, yeah, may be confused. They are tremendously confused. But God's word is clear. It may not always be popular, but it is true, even so. And who changed? Not God. Our world changed. Secondly, I want you to really think about this. Rejoice that God made you a man or a woman, a male or a female. You are his image bearer. You do that uniquely. You do that distinctly in a special way among all of his creatures. And as a male or as a female, he has a unique, distinct calling, a role for you from your creator. And so we don't want to blur those differences. We want to celebrate them. Our creative God made them for a purpose. So we don't want to try to obliterate them or blur them or confuse them. We want to celebrate them and understand them. And third, I do want to challenge you, if maybe you've never had these things taught before, maybe you've never done a study through 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want to encourage you to have an open mind to God's word, wherever it takes us. Whatever he wants you to learn in our study, whatever he brings in the weeks ahead. Okay? I think it's going to be a great study. As we anticipate communion tonight, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are a creative God, Lord of heaven and earth. This is all you're doing. You designed it. You spoke it into existence with infinite wisdom, infinite power, revealing who you are through what you make. The heavens do declare your glory, and we join with all of creation to declare that you are glorious and wonderful. We are your creatures as men and women, male and female, boys and girls, all the individuals in this room. We celebrate you as our creator, because in you we live and move and exist. And in a grossly confused world, your word is crystal clear. And we're grateful, Lord, that you speak with clarity. The scriptures are clear. They bring clarification to our confusion. And where the world perverts and blurs and distorts, your word brings truth. And we rejoice. We rejoice to be people of the book, people who love the scriptures, people who open our hearts to receive your truth. And we look forward to this study, Lord, and all that you're going to teach us in the weeks ahead. And we celebrate what you do and what you are and who we are. Not only creatures of our great God, but redeemed creatures, redeemed brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we come to the communion table tonight, we come to celebrate our Lord Jesus and all that he did on our behalf. And so, Lord, all praise and glory goes to you, Father, for what you've done through your Son and what you're accomplishing by the Holy Spirit who exalts Jesus. May we exalt him together tonight. as we remember him around the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.